So this morning I'm continuing our Lenten series on ways that people understand the cross and the atonement. And today I'm going to focus on the work of René Girard. Much of Girard's early work was in literary criticism, and he became a Christian partly through studying the work of Dostoevsky. Later he formulated a specific theory which he and others have applied to theology. It is known as the mimetic theory. This is a diagram with mimetic desire, and I'm going to read you what it says. I'm going to walk closer and read you what it says. It says, human beings learn everything, including our desires, through imitation. Our individual and cultural identities are formed in relationship to others. And then lower down it says, initiated desires lead to bonds of friendship and love. And at the bottom it says, when the objects of desire cannot or will not be shared, conflict arises. So this is the mimetic theory. Girard says that we all imitate one another. In fact, we want to be like each other. And when we especially want to be like someone else, we imitate them and want to have what they have. So mimesis means imitating someone to the extent of coveting their lifestyle. This can quickly lead to violence, as the third level of the chart shows you. And Girard postulates that human society is based on violence and the need to control and avoid it. And he's talking here about the underlying structures of society, not necessarily how we live our conscious lives. Girard points to the myth of Romulus and Remus, who fought each other over the founding of Rome, and also the biblical story of Adam and Eve's son Cain, who killed his brother Abel, as evidence for the deep knowledge that society is founded on violence. Most civilizations and cultures have some founding myths that revolve around the death of an outsider at the hands of the community. So in order to avoid killing one another, we create laws and social structures. But even more importantly, we gang up on other people. Again, Girard comes to this idea originally through literature and medieval history. For example, during the mid-14th century, when the plague was sweeping through Europe, Jews were blamed, and it was believed that they were poisoning the water. Horrible massacres and persecution followed. And of course, we know now how the plague spread, so we can see clearly that the Jews didn't poison the water. They were scapegoated for the plague. And this, for Girard, is at the very core of human behavior. In order to avoid killing one another, we gang up against people who we think are different, and we blame them for their ills. So this is a chart about scapegoating, and at the top it says, people learn what to desire from one another. That's how friends become rivals for the things they learn to value from their shared culture, religion, and politics. And then where it says social cohesion, it says when rivalry threatens the community, harmony is restored by uniting against scapegoats. And then there's a map indicating what it believes is scapegoating around the world. So a community will go for a while peacefully, but then when mimetic desire starts causing problems, soon they are ganging up against someone, usually someone who's a bit different, and blaming them for their problems. And then there's a shunning, a lynching, a sacrifice, and everything is peaceful again because the scapegoat has taken the blame and the angst away. The violence is cathartic, and its effect reinforces the idea that the scapegoat really was to blame. This idea is manipulated by politicians all the time. Vote for me, and I will rid you of those who are to blame for your discontent. Hitler, for example, was a shrewd manipulator of the scapegoating mechanism. He brought the deeply divided German nation of the 1930s together precisely by declaring the Jews as a scapegoat for the country's economic, political, and cultural woes. Often it's believed that the gods, or that God, initiated and ordained the violence which brings such peace. So the violence is in a way made sacred. When Girard turned his literary attention to the Bible, he was surprised to find something quite different. For example, in the story of Joseph, Joseph is falsely accused of trying to rape his Egyptian master's wife, and he's put in prison. This looks like the beginning of a typical scapegoating. But in fact, Egypt only avoids famine when Joseph is vindicated. The biblical narrative insists on Joseph's innocence, and the land can only prosper once that truth is accepted. So Girard found that the Bible often deconstructs and denounces scapegoating, a theme which finds its culmination in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the ultimate scapegoat. The crucifixion of Jesus appears to be a classic instance of the old pattern. It is utterly consistent with mimetic theory that Caiaphas, the leading religious figure of the time, could say to his colleagues, "You do not understand that it is better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed." Jesus was sacrificed to maintain the boundary-preserving false sacred of the powers that be, the false sacred of temple and empire. But the resurrection changes everything. It shows that God is not on the side of the persecutors, but in fact is on the side of the victim. Jesus was a totally innocent victim. His death and resurrection brings the scapegoating mechanism into the light of day. The light shines in the darkness, and it shows us that human society is violent and continues to scapegoat the innocent. But God does not sanction this. The true God does not take sides against other people. The reign of God is not founded on violence, but on peace. The kingdom of God is a society founded in forgiveness, love, and identification with the victim. So Jesus' death is not in order to appease an offended Heavenly Father, but rather a loving God beginning to liberate our world. The resurrection of the forgiving victim begins a new creation beyond the violent sacred, offering human life new foundations. If we look at the New Testament reading this morning, we have an astonishingly clear statement. We heard, "All of us once lived among them," that is, among trespasses and sins, "in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else." All of us once lived caught in mimetic desire, and we were by nature violent like everyone else. But God, God who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. We no longer need to be caught up in the endless cycle of desire and violence. Just a few verses after the end of the reading we heard, the writer to the Ephesians goes on to say, "For Christ is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into..." Oh, that's out of sequence. Never mind. Enjoy it. I'll read it to you in a minute. "For Christ is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one humanity in the place of two, thus making peace." The two groups, of course, are Jews and Gentiles, but it could be any two groups. Christ comes to break down the divisions and do away with the scapegoating so that we may become peacemakers, the children of God, and be part of the new creation. In the old story, humans thought they had to offer a sacrifice to an angry God, when in fact it was their own mimetic desire that was making them think that God was angry. And this is about mimetic desire. The child says, I want one of those, and that. And I want that, and that. And mother says, okay, no more TV for today. And the kid says, but how am I going to know what I want? Mimetic desire. In the old story, humans thought that they had to offer a sacrifice to an angry God, when in fact it was their own mimetic desire that was making them think God was angry. An idea that was reinforced when peace returned after the scapegoat had been sacrificed. But what we see now is that it is not humans who offer a sacrifice to God by, for instance, killing a blasphemous transgressor, but God who offers a sacrifice to humans. The whole self-giving of Jesus becomes possible because Jesus is obedient to God, giving himself in the midst of violent humans who demand blood, and in so doing, unmasking the whole system of violence. The light shines in the darkness, and we are set free, free to bring in the new creation, the kingdom of God based not on attacking one another, not on violence or on scapegoating, but on love. For we are called to be the imitators of God, the one who so loved the cosmos that he sent his only son, that we might no longer be caught up in the cycle of violence, but have amazing eternal life.